Happy Easter, First Presbyterian Church, and all those who are worshiping with us online. It is great to be with you again in this very different Holy Week. We're here to celebrate the resurrection. We're here to worship. We're here to hear from God and His Word. We're here to do everything we can to acknowledge what it is that we believe and what it is that gives us this unique faith. So our first scripture reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15. Normally, we would say a lot of this together out loud. I'm going to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, again according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He goes on to talk about more appearances and how in just the right time, Jesus appeared even to Paul. And then he went on to say, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, in fact, then the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. And so we're here to worship and to declare that, in fact, He is risen. He is risen indeed.
Well, it's that part of the service where I want to talk with our kids. And so kids, gather around the TV or computer or whatever you're watching this on, and just give me a thumbs up when you're ready, okay? All right, waiting on a few thumbs. Just kidding, I can't see your thumbs. All right, well, for our children's time this morning, I'm going to read you a book. But before I do, you're going to want to pay attention because for this children's sermon, we're going to do a digital Easter egg hunt. And so during this time, you're going to see a picture of an empty tomb like this. That'll pop up in different spots and at different times throughout the children's sermon. And so you're going to want to count how many times that empty tomb pops up. And then once you think you have the right number, you're going to have your parents email me at this email address and tell me how many you counted. All right? You got it? So pay attention. So, like I said, we're going to read a book. And this book is one of my favorite Easter books. Are you ready for it? It's The Monster at the End of the Book. Okay, I know, it's not really an Easter book, but it's still a great book, all right? So this is The Monster at the End of this Book, starring the one and only Grover. I would do a Grover impression, but it's really not that great. So here we are. This is a very dull page. What is on the next page? So Grover's not really sure what's going to happen next. What did that say on the very first page? What did that say? Did that say there will be a monster at the end of this book? It did. Oh, I am so scared of monsters. He looks a little terrified. Shh. Listen, I have an idea. If you do not turn any pages, we will never get to the end of this book. And that is good because there's a monster at the end of this book. So please do not turn the page. Should we turn the page? I thought so. You turn the page! Trevor's kind of a lot of drama, isn't he? Maybe you do not understand. You see, turning pages will bring us to the end of this book. And there's a monster at the end of this book. But this will stop you from turning pages, see? I'm tying the pages together so you cannot. Look at that, he has all the ropes tied around the pages. Do you think that can stop us? Nope. You turned another page! You do not know what you are doing to me. Now stop turning pages! You know what? I'm going to turn the next page. There. I, Grover, am nailing this page to the next one so that you will not be able to turn it, and we will not see, and we will not get any closer to the monster at the end of this book. All right, all right, all right. Do you know that every time you turn another page, you not only get us closer to the monster at the end of this book, but you make a terrible mess. This will stop you from turning pages. A heavy, thick, solid, strong brick wall. I would just like to see you try to turn this page. Should we turn the page? I thought you would say that. Do you know that you are very strong? Yes. Yes, we are. The next page is the end of this book. And there is a monster at the end of this book. Oh, I am so scared. Please do not turn the page. Please, please, please. Let's see what happens. Well, look at that. This is the end of the book. And the only one here is me. I, lovable, furry old Grover, am the monster at the end of this book. And you were so scared. I told you and told you there was nothing to be afraid of. The end. Isn't that a great book? And I love how at the beginning we see that Grover has these feelings of being afraid and feelings of fear. He's like, don't turn the page, don't turn the page, don't, please, please, please. But then we get to the end of the book and we see how it flips. And there's these other feelings now of relief and excitement and joy because Grover is the monster at the end of the book. The lovable, furry Grover. And you know, some of those feelings of fear and being afraid, and then joy and relief and excitement, I believe were some of the same feelings at that very first Easter. We see that as the disciples are running to the tomb, they heard that the tomb was empty and that the stone was rolled away. And I imagine that they had these feelings of fear, these feelings of being afraid, feelings of sadness, maybe even the urge to just turn around and not go. But then we see later that Jesus appears to them. And yes, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead just as he promised. And so then there was these feelings of excitement and joy and relief. And you know, maybe on this Easter Sunday, you might be feeling some of those same feelings, those mixed feelings, feelings of sadness or being afraid. I mean, I'm kind of sad too, you know, sad that we're not worshiping all together at church. There might be feelings of being afraid of all that is going on and not sure of what's going to happen next. But you know what? There's also joy. This is a joy-filled day because Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. And even though we're not maybe present together, Christ Jesus is present with us. He's with us now and he's with us always. And there is much to celebrate today because Jesus rose from the dead. And so we can have that joy and we can have that excitement even in the midst or even as we're feeling some of these other feelings also. But I want to encourage you to find that joy, to find that happiness that Jesus is with you now, Jesus is with you always, and Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And there's nothing that can separate you, that can separate me, that can separate us from his love. So let's pray. Let's thank God for Jesus. And even ask God to just help us just as we feel maybe these certain different feelings. So you can repeat after me. Dear God, We thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and rising again. Help us to be reminded of your love, of your promise that you are with us. We love you, Jesus. And all of God's children said, Amen. Our scripture reading is John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? Thinking it was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told him that he had said these things to her.
So in this very disjointed season of Lent and Holy Week, we have been walking with Peter as he walks with Jesus. And as we've done so, we've seen this sometimes rock-like, sometimes very weak-kneed leader struggle. We've seen him go through ups and downs. We've seen his success, his failure. We've seen these moments of utter confusion, as well as brief moments of clarity, especially around who Jesus was and where he was going. Well, it turns out that walking with Peter also helps us realize we're not alone in struggling as followers of Jesus. I hope you've seen that anyone who follows Jesus is struggling constantly. And maybe for those who are unsure about surrendering their life to Jesus, about really trusting in him and choosing to walk with him, I hope that you've seen that none of us get it right all the time. In fact, most of the time we get it wrong. In fact, the whole point of being a follower of Jesus is recognizing that Jesus got it right all the time, but the rest of us, well, we're broken, we're flawed, but we're still invited to walk with him. Today, though, instead of walking with Peter, we're actually going to run with Peter. So I want to pray for us that we would join God in what he's saying through his word. Lord, we ask that you would take our breath away, that you would fill us with a living, breathing hope, a resurrection hope, that the words from your word and these words from my mouth would fill us with life that never ends. In Christ's name, amen. Of all the canceled sporting events, I'm going to bet, and I think it's safe to bet, that the most universally missed of all the canceled sporting events, the most universally missed will be the Olympics in Tokyo. And I'm guessing that of all the Olympic events, as varied as they are, I'm guessing that the most universally missed event or venue will be track and field. And if it's not the most, then it's in the top three with gymnastics and swimming. And I'm guessing that of the track and field events, I'm guessing that the most universally missed of those will be the marathon and the relays, races of endurance and strength and speed. Those will be missed most because everyone loves a good race. And the closer everyone is at the finish line, the better. Peter and John, in our story, they race to the tomb. But before they race to the tomb, Mary Magdalene is off and running, and maybe some other women that are mentioned in the other gospel accounts. They're off and running. But Mary Magdalene is not racing to the tomb. She's racing from the empty tomb back to the disciples, and she's not excited about an empty tomb. In her mind, someone has taken the Lord. By the way, the church got no brownie points back then for making it clear that women were the first witnesses of an empty tomb. Anyway, these two guys, Peter and John, they kick it into high gear when they hear that the tomb is empty. Yes, they do. Picture them racing to the tomb. These two high testosterone, overly competitive young men, and I say young because there's no mention of sore knees or pulled hamstrings. These two young men, they're in a dead sprint. They are neck and neck until John tells us, the one who wrote this account, that he pulls ahead for good and crosses the finish line. The race is won. But John doesn't go into the tomb. He tells us that he just looked into the tomb. He just peeks and sees the linen wrappings laying there. Peter, who would be the silver medalist in this race, he arrives shortly after John, and he tries to gloss over the fact that he's just gotten beaten. You know that. He just kind of blows through John, and he does what Peter does so well. He's like a bull in a china shop. He just barges into the tomb, and he also looks, sees the linen wrappings, but he also notices a head cloth folded up in another spot, and that's another sermon for another time, but that symbolized something pretty powerful. So then we're told that John comes in and joins Peter, no doubt congratulating him. Hey, Peter, great job, second place, good effort. Anyway, we read that the two of them, they're just staring at the same thing now. But they don't know what to make of it. They see Jesus' body is gone, but they're confused as to what that would mean. And then it clicks with John. Again, John gets a first in this little event. It clicks with John, and we're told he believes. He gets it. He has that clarity. Jesus is risen. What was that moment like? Not just to see, but to get it. N.T. Wright, who writes beautifully about Scripture, N.T. Wright describes maybe that moment when John believes. He says, John remembers that moment of believing ever afterwards. And it was probably a different sensation. Maybe it was a bit like falling in love, a bit like sunrise, a bit like the sound of rain at the end of a long drought, a bit like faith. Wright goes on and says, oh, John had had faith before. He had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had believed that God had sent Jesus, that Jesus was God's man for God's people and God's world. But this was different. This time he saw and believed. There is seeing, we know that. But then there is believing, right? And can we say that there is believing as in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that goes on and says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in one holy church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. There's that kind of believing. And can we just say that then there's believing, like really believing it? John really believes, and so does Mary. Our passage today goes on to include an encounter that Mary Magdalene has with Jesus. She's the only one in the resurrection accounts that has a one-on-one, just her and Jesus kind of moment. Now, she's a little confused too. She thinks he's the gardener. In fact, she says to this man she supposes to be the gardener, "Do you know where they've taken Jesus' body?" To which Jesus brings clarity and says, "Mary, Mary, it's me." And at that moment, she sees him clearly. "Rabbi, Jesus, you're alive. Master, it's you." Mary is the only one who gets that one-on-one encounter. The first eyewitnesses to an empty tomb, these women, at least Mary Magdalene and probably these others mentioned, the first and only one-on-one encounter with the resurrected Jesus, a woman. If you think about it, Mary Magdalene is the first apostle, which means sent one. She's the first apostle, and who does she get sent to? The other apostles. Now, she doesn't get the same press that Peter does, but it's a great reminder that the church is always more than its most prominent leaders. And again, I just have to say, the fact that the gospel writers included this encounter with Mary and Jesus, the fact that they mention women at the tomb, they get no brownie points for believability among the first hearers of this story. According to Luke's resurrection account in Luke 24, the disciples themselves didn't even believe the women. Now, I share that to bolster our faith in the testimony of Scripture, the reliability of it. Because if these people were making this stuff up, they wouldn't have included this stuff about women and the tomb and encounters with Jesus. So I say that because we not only can believe Scripture, we can believe Scripture. Mary believed it. John believed it. But what about Peter? What's the rest of his journey like? And is there more that we need to walk with Peter through? We will get to see next week in John 21 that he does have a heart-to-heart with Jesus on the shore of Galilee. Now, it's not a perfect one-on-one because there are other disciples around, but he gets some time with Jesus, and in that time, you'll see that he's reinstated. He's redirected, and it's one of my absolute favorite stories in all of Scripture. But there are two other interesting verses that I've been interested in for a long time, but to be honest, I've never really explored them much. I was thinking, why is that? Well, I've never done a sermon series just on Peter, and the deeper you get into his life, you start thinking, what changed him? Well, there's these two passages, pretty obscure. One comes from our opening scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. It's what we usually use on Easter for sort of a call to worship or profession of faith. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. He appeared to Peter? When was that? And where was that? A second passage gets dropped into Luke's gospel, again, chapter 24 that I referred to. There's these two men who, after the tomb is empty, after the crucifixion, they actually leave to go back to Emmaus, their little town, and they're on this road to Emmaus, and unbeknownst to them, the risen Jesus comes alongside them. They're actually having a conversation with him, but they don't know it's Jesus. They're very confused. They're very frustrated. They're very disappointed, and Jesus continues to walk with them. At the end of that day's journey, they invite Jesus, instead of going on, to eat with them, and it's when they are breaking bread together that their eyes are opened and they see him clearly. It's Jesus. Well, at that moment, when they have that clarity, he disappears from their sight, actually. And what we're told in Luke 24 is that they go running back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples whom they've left in sort of this disappointed mindset. And before they can actually catch their breath and tell the disciples anything, this is what Luke records. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And those 11 and those assembled were saying to these two who were out of breath, this is what they said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Huh? When did he appear to Simon? Where did he appear to Simon? And more importantly, what was that like for Simon, for Peter? We have no record of that account, and that's what makes this sort of obscure. There's no resurrection story in our scriptures with just Jesus and Peter, especially on that first day. So what's up with this reference to Jesus appearing to Peter, or these references? Well, many have surmised that the once bold and somewhat arrogant Peter was so humbled by his denial of Jesus that he made sure that he didn't get his name in lights for this special encounter with Jesus, like Mary Magdalene got. Some wonder if, in fact, Peter thought to himself, well, Mary was faithful to the end. She should be mentioned. She should get this story in print. We should tell this story. But we shouldn't talk about me because I wasn't faithful to the end. We don't know for sure. We'll never know what this encounter with Jesus and Peter was like. But we do know the difference it made. Peter really did become the rock that Jesus declared him to be before Peter could ever see it in himself. Now, I'm not saying that from this resurrection encounter that he had that we don't have any testimony of in detail. I'm not saying that because of that resurrection account, everything changed for Peter all at once, that he always got it right. Even next week in John 21, we'll see that in this conversation with Jesus, with everyone kind of in an earshot, he's actually quite worked up about John and his kind of competitiveness with John shows. Peter will still need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 before he gets his preaching legs and preaching voice. Peter needs a supernatural vision on the rooftop, which Acts 10 tells us took place. He needs all of that special vision so he finally gets that Jews and Gentiles are loved by God, that Jesus came for Jews and Gentiles, and that the church better be willing to sort of let go of some of its Jewishness if it's going to be true to its mission. He still needs a lot of help. Paul actually calls Peter on the carpet in Antioch because even though Peter was convinced that Jews could eat with Gentiles, and apparently he was doing so in Antioch, he still needed Paul to yank his chain because when some of his buddies came in from Jerusalem, his Jewish buddies, he actually got up from where he was eating and went and sat with them. And Paul was furious. Peter is not a finished man, but he is a changed man. What I'm saying is that the old Peter, the getting it wrong more often than not Peter, the impulsive and not afraid to speak up and step out, and shall we say step in it, Peter, that Peter. What I'm saying is that the guy who was sure he was right only to be proved he was wrong, the guy that said he would never deny Jesus, actually said out loud a few different times, "I don't even know the man," that Peter. That Peter was a changed man because he encountered the risen Jesus. maybe not only because of the encounters we know of, but because of this encounter that we're told about but know no details of. He was a changed man. He had much more clarity. He was a different kind of leader. He was committed and courageous like never before. He had this deep reservoir of faith that he could draw from. And Peter was a man filled with hope instead of despair. All because he had encountered the risen Jesus. So years after his encounters with the risen Jesus, he actually wrote a couple letters addressed to Christians. And these particular Christians he was addressing were scattered all over through persecution. They were being beaten up and tortured and killed, and they were scattering. So he wrote this letter to the scattered Christians around. This large-scale persecution would lead to Peter's own suffering and death. And we don't know exactly when he wrote this letter, but it was probably toward the end of his life. He was about to learn what taking up his cross and following Jesus really meant. And he starts off his letter by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish." New birth into a living hope. That's what he says we have. New birth into a living hope. Does anyone need some living hope about now? Hope that will never spoil or fade? This virus is spoiling so much. Big things, little things, meaningful things. As I've said, graduations, weddings, reunions, vacations, jobs, health. This virus is spoiling so much, and I think probably it's spoiling some of our hope. Now, most of us can say with conviction, this too will pass. But then what? Then what? Because if this virus doesn't get us, eventually, at some point, you and I, we're going to come to the end of our life. And that's true for all of us. And then what? I'm going to do some of your funerals. A pastor that comes after me will do many of your funerals. Or pastors that come after me. And I will be with some family members. And I will hear stories about your life. We'll celebrate your life. I will seek to celebrate the resurrection with whoever gathers. But as happens when I meet with families, they will tell stories. And by the way, let me just say this. Parents, I don't plan on doing your funeral. But someday a pastor is going to sit with your kids. And I know you're discouraged about what this virus is doing and just the pressure it's adding to you. But someday your kids are going to sit with a pastor and they're going to say, "Tell me about your life and about your mom or your dad." And I promise you, as they think back and start to rehearse the memories, some of your kids are going to remember 2020, shelter in place, and how that was the best of their memories. Why? Because of what you did with them and for them, that they got to hang with you so much. So hang in there. Hang in there. Anyway, back to that eventual end of our life, that eventual end of my life. When we come to that point, let me just ask you this. What will you be hoping for then? What you're going to hope is that all of this is true. All of this resurrection stuff, you're going to hope that that's true. You're going to hope that the promise of life after this life is true. You're going to hope that Jesus really did defeat sin and death, that he really did rise from the grave, that he really did leave his wrappings in the tomb, that he really did appear to Mary and Peter and others, up to 500 at one point. You're going to hope that it's true, because if all of this is true, then that means we can have a living hope. It means that we can have a living hope, and that because of the resurrection, we can be people who, like Peter, get it right and wrong, have clarity and confusion, stand strong and then buckle at the knees. If this is all true, if the resurrected Jesus is real, then we can be like Peter, struggling, growing, retreating, stepping out, falling down. We can be like Peter. And somehow along the way, just like Peter, we can get transformed to become like Jesus, to walk with Jesus, and to walk like Jesus. If this is all true, then that means we can become a person who is changed, who comes to the end of their life with a living hope in a living Lord. May you, today and always, have a living hope.